Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, let me read for us the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Amen. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're studying through the creation week, and we are on day number 4. And again, we have been looking at how God is making all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, and He is creating the various spheres, and He's filling those spheres. On day number 4 now, we come to that portion where now God is filling the expanse of the heavens. He is filling the expanse of light and darkness by putting in the sun and the moon and the stars. And we are observing the beauty of not only the creation, but also the way that God brought this about in the space of 6 days and all. Very good. And today we are going to talk about the luminaries. Boys and girls, luminaries is just the way of expressing the sun and the stars and the moon. Comes from that word meaning to give light, and that is what God is doing. I'm going to divide this into a couple parts today. First of all, verses 14 and 15, we're going to entitle this, "Let there be lights," plural, "the creation of luminaries." Let there be lights, the creation of luminaries. And then we are going to see how the luminaries mediate that light. And we're going to observe some of the theological points that Moses is making by showing how these lights mediate light. That is, they are instruments of light itself. And I'm going to have various applications added onto these 2 points. Let's look at the creation of it in verse 14 and in verse 15. Then God said, there again we see that phrase that we have already seen several times, and we will see several times more. Then God said, "Let there be lights," plural, "in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night, and let them be for," and then notice here several things, 3 things actually, "signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God is making, boys and girls, the luminaries. He's making stars, making sun, making the moon. That is, what God is doing here, Moses tells us, is He's creating the means by which now ordinarily light will operate. All right, now God made light back on day 1. Remember, I showed you how there is a parallel between days 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, and 6. On day 1, we saw that God created light and separated the light from the darkness. Now what we're seeing is that God is going to mediate through the sun, through the moon and the stars, the separation of that light and darkness. God is going to divide the light that is divided from the darkness now is now going to be mediated and separated through these luminaries. Previous to this day, we have somewhat of a supernatural light that we don't fully understand. Is the light emanating from God Himself? Is this another kind of supernatural light that God has made for the first 3 days before He creates the sun? We're not exactly certain. But I think Calvin is right on the money when he tells us that Moses has got a point to this. And that is, he's making the theological point here that God does not need these luminaries for the light, and God is not dependent upon the sun for light. But that it is God who is sovereign in his creation over the sun, just as he is sovereign over the light. And now God is showing us his sovereignty over light and sun by now taking the light and mediating it through the sun. Did I lose you there? Anybody lost? Anybody want to admit they're lost? Okay. That is, God is showing us, boys and girls, that he's in control of the sun. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I kind of wanted to save this for later, but I'm here, so let's say it. This is a theological polemic that Moses is using here. Now, the high school boys and I were talking about polemics. And I said to them, you know what a polemic is? It is an argument against something here. And Moses is making an argument. We must remember Moses is not writing in a vacuum, congregation. But he's writing to whom? His covenant people. Where are they? They are either at Sinai or in the wilderness somewhere. And they have been delivered by God's strong right arm. They are God's blood-bought people. Those Passover lambs were slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorposts and God's Spirit passed over them on that wondrous and awful night in Egypt so that wherever the blood was, God saved them. He did not cause them to perish, but wherever there was no blood, there he brought his wrath, he brought his judgment upon all the firstborn of man and animals. And there was this great outcry in Egypt that night. And God brought his people out. And they ate in haste, standing with staff in hand and sandals on their feet, and they went out into the night. Men, women, children, animals, aged people, infants, they all went out into the night of Egypt, and they were rescued, and God split the Red Sea, and he brought them through the Red Sea as though on miraculous, on dry ground itself, and as the enemies of God pursued them, he swallowed them up in judgments. And so what we see as Moses is writing the book of Genesis, he is reminding the people of God that the Lord who saved them at the Red Sea is the God who has said, let there be light, and who has created the sun and the moon. And the point of this is, congregation, that they should not worship these luminaries like the Egyptians. Listen, they came out of a culture that took this seriously. It's difficult for us in the West now to take this seriously, that people would actually get on their knees and worship the sun and worship the moon and worship the stars. But let me tell you something, congregation. These people, these, by that I mean these Egyptians and the cultures that surround them, the people of God, took this seriously. As seriously as your culture takes the idea that we came from monkeys. So we don't want to look back with chronological snobbery and say, this really isn't all that relevant to my 21st century life. This is very relevant. Because Moses is writing a theological polemic against the gods of the other nations and saying, the God who saved you, congregation, the God who saved you in Jesus Christ is the God who made you. As we're going to see, is the God who made the monkey. And he made the animals after their kind. And he made man after his kind. And so while there are differences between our culture and the culture of the original audience to which Moses was writing, yet man has not changed. We still, as Calvin says, fundamentally are factories of idols in our heart. The gods change. But the fundamental nature of our idolatry does not, and therefore we need to remember that the God of whom Moses is pointing us to is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as God saved them through the Passover and through the Red Sea, God has now fulfilled that typological salvation in Jesus Christ for us as a church in the 21st century. And the application is still the same. Don't go and worship the gods of your culture, of your lost culture that surrounds you. You are a wilderness people. You are a pilgrim people journeying to a better country, a better land, a better world, a better heaven. And you're not there yet. And you're surrounded by enemies. And you're surrounded by cultures that worship other gods. And these cultures are trying to convince you and to convince your children to serve their gods. And Moses is saying, don't serve their gods, no matter how powerful they look, no matter how many of your neighbors are worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping Charles Darwin, whatever it is. Don't worship their gods. Those gods are but idols, whether his name is Ra or Marduk, depending on the mythology of the surrounding culture or Darwin or whatever it is. You serve the living God in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the God you serve. As for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord and we will not serve any other gods. We will not worship them. We will not scatter the bones before the moon. We will not bow down to the rising of the sun. But we will serve the God who made the sun. The sun is indeed a magnificent creation of God. People who are lost, we should not be surprised that they would worship something so wonderful and great as the sun. But Moses is showing here that the luminaries have three basic functions. Verse 14a, they separate the day and the night. Look at that. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. That's function number one. God created light and darkness. Now he's going to use these luminaries to separate what he created in day one. Number two, second function, going to be signs and seasons. It's going to help the people mark time, which is going to be important in the days of types and shadows, because God is going to give them many ceremonial laws that they are going to have to observe during the seasons. The new moon Sabbath, for example, the new moon service and the weekly Sabbath. And so he says, secondly, look at verse 14, and this is the second function, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. This is to help them mark time. And they're going to need to mark time because God has appointed that they should worship according to marked seasons and times. There's going to be three annual festivals. We're not there yet in the Pentateuch, but Moses is going to say there are going to be three annual festivals, and all your males better show up. Maybe you do have to say that these days. All your males better show up for those three annual festivals. You got the monthly festival. You've got the twice daily sacrifices that have to be done. All of these things are going to be marked by the sun, by the moon, by the days, the weeks, the months, the years. Because there's going to be things that are going to go on. For 6 years, you're going to do this, but on the seventh year, you're going to do it differently. You're going to do this for, up to 49 years, and then there comes the Jubilee, and there are going to be all kinds of things that are going to be stamped out by time, which is going to be measured by these luminaries. So it separates the day and the night. It serves as signs for seasons, days, and years. And then the third function, it is to give light on the earth. It is to give light on the earth. We see that in verse 15. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. God now will make certain that the light that we have, which was created on day one, will now be mediated through the sun in the day, and it'll be mediated through the moon at night. Now, again, some applications. This one I've already mentioned. Number one, the luminaries are not gods. The luminaries themselves are not gods. Egypt had the god of Re, the sun god. And they had the god of Thoth, T-H-O-T-H, if I'm pronouncing that properly. Thoth, I don't know. The god of the moon. Those of you who in college had to read Enuma Elish, the Mesopotamian creation story, Marduk. Marduk creates these stations for gods, the luminaries. And point number one is these luminaries are not gods. We must not serve. That is the fundamental hallmark of idolatry. It is, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, this is where Genesis 1 and Romans 1 meet. It's a wonderful connection. Study that sometime, that connection between Genesis 1 and Romans 1. That Paul is saying the heart of idolatry is what? Creation worship. Creation, we're giving to the creation, to the creature, rather than to the creator. Giving that which belongs to God alone and giving it to the creation. Now again, it may not be something as crass as getting on your knees and lifting up your eyes to the sun or to the stars and worshiping them. But there's plenty of idolatry in our culture today as well, and we dare not go after those gods, whether they be pleasure, money, drugs, sex, fame, you name it, whatever the gods are of our culture, we are not to pursue those gods. That means, boys and girls, you must find satisfaction fundamentally in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you don't make that the number one thing in your life that satisfies you, you will go into idolatry, because that's the way we are made. We are made to serve someone or something other than our own self, unless we make ourselves that God. And therefore, because, as Augustine says, you have this God-shaped void in your life that needs to be filled with something in your life to give you meaning, to give you significance, to give you a sense of happiness. We are made in the image of God, and that can only be sustained by God himself. But because of the fall, man rejects God, and then that need is still there, and we choose something else. And so we learn from this that we are not to go after these other gods. You must put it in your mind that you will serve God. Everything else is a great and second distant. God must be at the forefront of my thinking. God must be at the forefront of my emotional life. God must be at the forefront of the way I use my time. Everything about my life must be Christ-centered. I love the slogan of Covenant College. In all things, Christ is preeminent. Or Christ preeminence in all things. Luminaries were not gods, and the luminaries were not to be worshipped. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 4, verse 19 and 20, Moses tells the people of Israel, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Now listen to this. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt. He's taken you out of that culture to be a people for his own possession as today. Now again, I think the application is clear. We could change the words of Moses slightly here and say to us in the 21st century, beware not to lift up your eyes to all the other gods of the cultures around us and be drawn away and worship them. Don't be drawn away to serving something as intensely and as much as you are supposed to serve God. If you want something more than God, that's an idol. If you desire something more earnestly, if it's a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a promotion, a bigger house, whatever it is, if you want that more than Jesus Christ, that is an idol. You've got to recognize that. You've got to be honest with yourself and say, I've got this idol because I have this attraction to something more than I'm feeling an attraction to God right now. And that's idolatry. That's worshiping the sun. That's serving the moon. And I've got to mortify that. I've got to put that to death. Boys and girls, if I want a toy, and big boys have toys too, men have toys. You want a toy more than you want Jesus? That's an idol. You know that game you've always wanted? If you want that game too much, you got an idol. If you're willing to break the Sabbath day to play that game, you got an idol. That's what I love about the fourth commandment and the Sabbath. That is one of the great litmus tests of idolatry. If you're willing to violate the Sabbath, it shows you got an idol. Because what it means is an idol, we know we're serving idols when we're willing to break God's law to serve that idol. Idols demand allegiance. Idols demand worship. Idols demand sacrifice. And if you're willing to break the law of God to have that idol, if you're willing to break the Sabbath day, it shows you've got an idol somewhere. Because what you're saying at that point is, Jesus is not Lord right here. I'm going to serve something else. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's the pursuit of money. Maybe it's my own autonomy. I'm just going to show Jesus that I'm my own person. And that this isn't his day. He doesn't have claims in this day in my life. I love the Sabbath day. It is a clear litmus test to what your priorities in this world are. Because idols, just like the living God, need service. And who are you going to serve? Who are you going to choose on the Lord's Day? Are you going to choose God? Are you going to choose the idol? And that's why our culture doesn't observe the Lord's Day much anymore. Because our culture is filled with idolatry. Our culture is chasing other gods and doesn't have time for the Lord's Day. Even the family has become an idol. People are saying, we're going to have family time instead of serving the Lord. I was reading an article. People aren't going to church. Sports. What an idol. Now, people are going to the soccer practices, the soccer games, because of what? They've got an idol. The soccer god must be served. We can't upset coach. Right? We must serve the idol. This is very, very relevant to our culture. Even though we're talking about the sun god and the moon god and the gods of the zodiac. Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Job was serious about this subject. Verse 26 to 28. Job 31, 26 to 28. He said, if I have looked at the sun. Now remember the context here. Job has been suffering and he's arguing with his friends. Because his friends are essentially saying, Job, you've really sinned somehow. Because God wouldn't do this to you if you were righteous. And Job says here, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment. What's he saying here? He's not saying we can't look at the sun and appreciate its beauty and the moon, but he's saying here, if I've looked at these luminaries and my heart went out and began to worship the creation rather than the Creator, he said, that would be worthy of judgment. If I was serving other gods, God would have a holy quarrel with me and he'd be right to do so. But friends, I haven't been doing so. That's what he's saying to his friends. I haven't been going after these other gods. Maybe God has a holy quarrel with you this morning because you've been going after other gods. Let me move on. I got other applications. The luminaries also should not be consulted for fortune telling. Luminaries should not be consulted for fortune telling. One of the things that astrologers do is they look at the stars and they think things can be predicted based on this. You think this is nuts, but even back in the 80s, we learned that Nancy Reagan was making decisions regarding the president's schedule because of mediums and astrologers that she consulted on this issue. It is only superstition. The whole zodiac. I was just speaking with someone this week and who was telling me about she and her husband were both born under the same zodiac sign and yet they're still married. And you know that usually you don't stay married when you're under the same zodiac sign. But that's just superstition. Don't do that. We have to reject the gods of this world and serve the living God in our pilgrimage. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in the promised land yet. And we're surrounded by peoples and cultures that do serve other gods, and we need to take their gods seriously. Recognize, though, for what it is, idolatry. The trouble with Israel and the trouble with the church today still is the same, that we're out there in the wilderness and we are tempted to serve the other gods. And so Aaron makes a golden calf and they worship this golden calf and they do some of the practices of the surrounding nations. You have the incident at Baal Peor where the Moabites are inviting them to come and do what we do, serve our gods and intermingle with our people. And the people of God began to do so and a judgment came out on the church. God broke out in wrath against the church and a plague had to be checked. And it wouldn't have been checked except for a man named Phinehas went and took a spear and dealt with some of the prime offenders. It is something we deal with here. Moses is making that point in the creation week. The God who has delivered us through Jesus Christ is the God who's made everything. The God of creation is the God of redemption. I've got to move on to my second point. The luminaries mediate light. They are a part of the creation. They are not gods. However, they do govern. They are not gods, but yet God uses them to govern. Look at verse 16 with me. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. Notice there the repetition of governing. One governs the day, the lesser the night to govern the night. And he made the stars also. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it should say something like dominion for the dominion of. And that, boys and girls, means sovereignty. That is, God has established a sovereignty in the sun. It governs the day. A sovereignty in the moon. It governs the night along with the stars. The larger light refers to the sun. The smaller light refers to the moon. And they exercise dominion. So what is God saying here? The Bible often uses luminaries as metaphors for sovereignty or power. And so Moses speaks of this sun as governing. I'll give you some other examples. For example, later in the book of Genesis, we're going to get to the story of Joseph. And Joseph is going to have a dream, boys and girls. And one of Joseph's dreams is going to be about what? That his star is going to have supremacy. And that the other stars, meaning his brothers, are going to bow down. And even the luminaries, the greater and lesser luminary, mom and dad, are going to bow down as well to this star. that stars and sun and moon often are metaphors for dominion, authority, and power in this world. Sometimes you'll read the prophets and they'll speak of the stars falling, meaning God is bringing a judgment upon the rulers of this world. We see it as Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about the judgment that God is going to bring against Jerusalem. And he said that the sun would be darkened and the moon would be as turning blood. There would be these changes in these luminaries. In the book of Revelation as well, we see this same kind of language being taken up by the Apostle Paul. Let me turn us there to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. John writes, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind." So here again, these stars, the moon, the sun, these great luminaries, a radical change comes upon them as a metaphor for a great judgment. And isn't that what we see? Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who is the bright morning star, the Bible says. And yet what happens? Jesus Christ, boys and girls, though he is the light of the world, Jesus Christ is often spoken of as a great luminary himself. As the eternal Son of God, God of God, he comes into the creation of which only the sun and the moon are but types, pointing us to the greater reality of God himself, who is light himself. And Jesus Christ comes into a dark and a fallen world, and he shines his light before men. And the darkness does not comprehend it, or the darkness does not overwhelm it. And what happens? They crucify our Savior Jesus Christ. And there's Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering the insults of men, the mockery of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even of a thief on one side of him that says, "You've saved others, can't you save us as well?" And then at 12 o'clock noon, everybody goes silent. The mocking stops because a great change takes place. That though the sun is in its zenith, it becomes like an outer darkness. The Gospels tell us that God comes down on Jesus Christ in judgment. And the sun is darkened and the moon becomes as blood, as the wrath of God, the symbol that these luminaries, which ordinarily are blessings, are covered up. And judgment falls on Jesus Christ. Because what is happening? Jesus Christ is on that cross. He's wearing your sins and my sins on that cross, the sins of all his people from all time. And as he's wearing those sins, the Father is judging him for those sins as though Jesus himself committed those sins. And as he's covered in those sins, he then is covered in the wrath of God. God pours out his justice. God pours out his hell on Jesus Christ. And God, I think, displays in the heavenlies, literally in the heavenlies, his judgment against Jesus Christ, against the cross for our sins, by causing a great darkness, a supernatural darkness, to fall. It's very interesting as you read the Gospels that once that supernatural darkness comes from 12 o'clock down to 3 o'clock, nobody talks except Jesus. Nobody says a word. Except Jesus Christ, who says, "I'm thirsty." Except Jesus Christ, who says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Except for Jesus Christ, who says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The bright morning star is covered in supernatural darkness. He who is the light of the world is shut up under the wrath of condemnation of God, so that he who knew no sin would become sin, that we might be saved, that we who have sinned, that we who have gone after these other gods, we who have served the gods of the cultures around us, we who have worshipped the sun and the moon and all the other gods, might be forgiven of our idolatry, that we might be forgiven for what we've done, that we might be forgiven of the sins that we've committed serving these other gods. We who murdered, we who committed adultery, we who stole, we who broke the Sabbath, we who took God's name in vain, we who coveted, we who lied in the service of idols. Jesus Christ took that shame, that sin, that condemnation, and He wore it. And He was judged for it so that you and I, poor, needy sinners, could go by faith to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my idolatry and all the attending sins and compromises of my life, both before I became a Christian and after I became a Christian. Lord, forgive me of all the times I've compromised my commitment to You in service to my idols. Because You, Lord Jesus, not only took my idolatry, You took all the sins, all my compromises. And You died for those sins. You who is the light of the world, You became darkness itself so that I, who should be under that darkness, who should be in hell today, who should be in hell this morning, crying out with weeping and gnashing of teeth, can enter into the joy of my Lord and my Savior because of what Jesus Christ has done, that I can be forgiven. I can have my sins, my follies, my foolishness washed away completely. That even I can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Heavenly Father. I can come as a believer right now. You can come as a believer in Jesus Christ right now and know that there is no condemnation. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, there is no condemnation for you at all. There is no outstanding wrath or judgment against you. There is no outstanding judicial warrant for what you've done in your life because Jesus Christ has satisfied God. He's satisfied God by what He's done for you. God is satisfied. We don't enter into a relationship with God now on the basis of performance or works, but it is a trust, a rest in Jesus Christ alone, what Jesus has done, not what I've tried to do, even in my repentance, but what Jesus Christ has done for me. All that Jesus has done for me. And God is pleased to accept me on that basis. God is pleased to accept you, sinner, on that basis. That, in fact, that's the only way you'll be accepted with God. That's the only way I can be accepted. Listen, if I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a Presbyterian minister, I am going to hell. I am going to judgment. I am going to spend eternity under the wrath of God. If I think because I spend my life praying and reading the Bible and teaching others and telling them about Jesus Christ, and doing all that, that is not going to earn me anything. That is not going to merit me anything. Ministers and congregation alike, we stand together at the cross on common ground. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. I forsake all my righteousness as well as all my idolatry, and I say, Lord Jesus, You must save and You alone. Let me say one more thing. Isn't it interesting when we look at verse 16? It's almost like a throwaway line. And yet consider the magnificence of this line. At the very last part of verse 16, He made the stars also. That's it. It's just a one little sentence. He made the stars. Oh, billions upon billions upon billions of them. And as we saw at the beginning of our worship service this morning from Psalm 8, when the psalmist contemplated the stars alone, he said, what is man? Who am I, Lord, that You should save me? Who am I that You should, the eternal Son of God, come into this world like me, yet without any sin, and save me? I am not worthy. Lord, who am I that You should love me like that? Oh, the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of Jesus' love for me. Let me conclude Let's marvel. Number one, let's marvel at the end of this sermon. The goodness of God in creating the luminaries. Marvel not only at the natural creation of it all, but the significance of it all, the theological lessons of this. That Jesus Christ has saved us as the light of the world to deliver us from abusing the good creation of God and turning them into idols. Let's marvel at the fact that we are small and yet we are not so insignificant that God would not take note of us. Number two, let the creation lead you to Jesus Christ. I say that to believers and unbelievers alike. Let the work of creation lead you to an appreciation of the Son of God. The Scriptures speak of me, says Jesus Christ. The creation speaks of me, says Jesus Christ. And as you behold the wondrous power of a sun, or the plenitude of stars, or even the moon, the lesser of the two great lights, we should also appreciate such a great Savior, Jesus Christ. It leads us to appreciate not only creation, but redemption. We who have marred the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the sea, the land that is groaning under the weight of our sin, and yet Jesus Christ came under that law, came under that curse, came under it, that it might be delivered. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation. Jesus Christ makes all things new. He can make you new this morning. He can make you a new creation, a new person. You know, people will speak about becoming a new man because I did this, I took a 10-step program or whatever. There's only one way to become a new person, a new creation really, and that's Jesus Christ. You must go to Jesus Christ. Number three, final concluding thought, we must persevere, congregation. We've got to persevere in our faith and our love for Jesus Christ. The world is constantly tempting us. Our hearts are not yet completely sanctified. And because there's still some remaining corruption, there is going to be the tendency for all of us to go after those other gods around us. And we've got to be vigilant in our home. Dads, you've got to be vigilant. Joshua said, as for me and my house, not just as for me, and I hope the rest of the house will do likewise. No, he commanded faith and obedience in his home. As for me and everybody who's living under my roof, you are going to serve Jesus Christ. We are not going to serve the other gods of the other world, and God's law is going to be upheld in this home. The moral law of God is going to be our standard in this home. Because we will not go after the sun or the moon or any other God. In Jesus' name, amen.